Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. I drove from Indianapolis this morning. When I finish, I'll turn around and drive back. And it was actually, though a smoky morning, it was an uneventful morning on I-65. Which if you spend any time on that road, you know that is a miracle in and of itself. There were no cars on fire. There were no bodies laying beside the road. The corn looked like it was growing. The soybeans looked lovely. All was well in the world. For those of you who don't know me, I've been a part of the Alliance family for 25 years or so. Served in a couple of local church pastorates in Montana and Indiana. And then in 2015, was invited to step into the district office and serve my predecessor, John Rich, for a handful of years, doing a lot of work around leadership development and church multiplication. And then in 2020, the infamous 2020. I was elected on a Zoom call because we couldn't gather. It was COVID. So that was remarkable to be elected to be a superintendent on in an empty room on a monitor. And then everybody waved and we went back home. And so began my tenure. I'm in my sixth year of being superintendent, which is a big word really for an overseer. And so I have this incredible privilege to oversee about 70 CMA churches in Illinois and Indiana. There's about 150, 175 or so workers, pastors, others that I oversee as well. And so as I was describing to my longtime and dear friend Bob, this is perhaps the hardest job I've ever done in my life, hardest role I've ever had, and yet it's been rich and fulfilling. I bring greetings from my wife, Mary Kay. She was not able to be here this morning. She was going in a bit of a different direction today. She still speaks fondly of her time with the women of this church some years back. She and I have been married for 43 years, which is the greatest accomplishment of my life, and speaks well of her incredible patience and loving kindness to endure Bob for 43 years. We've got three kids, all married. We have 10 grandchildren. They range in age from 14 to 3. And God does something really beautiful at this age and station of life when He gives you little people. And so our grandchildren bring us an immeasurable amount of joy and preoccupation. We spend most of our personal time and vacation time chasing down the little people and enjoy them immensely. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to step into Pastor Calvin's spot this morning as he has some protracted time away to be able to look into your eyes and to open God's Word together. Appreciate Hans and his tenderness around our worship. And let me open us again in prayer as we turn to the text. Father, I thank you for this family of Jesus followers who gathers in this place. I thank you for their faithfulness. Pray that you would continue to anoint and empower and flow in and with and through them by Holy Spirit. I pray that this congregation would grow into the fullness of what you want her to become and all that you would have her to do, that you would empower her, that you would keep her pure, that you would fight for her and protect her from the adversary and from this world that seeks her destruction. So grateful, God, that the grave is empty this morning, that our surety and our hope and our faith are firmly planted in a resurrected Jesus. I thank you for your word, the richness, the liveliness. It's not merely text. It's your heart. It reveals so beautifully your personhood, your motivation, your desires, your moving, your acting across history. And yet so personal and meaningful and momentous for us, even in these moments. Thank you. I pray that I would not create distraction for my sisters and brothers this morning, that you would accomplish what concerns us, that your word would not return to you void, that it would produce the outcome you desire. We tell you we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, Mary Kay and I took about 10 days and we went to Scotland. And most folks go to Scotland to go up into the Highlands, into the Isle of Skye, and to see the incredible beauty of the place. We actually walked a really ancient path. And so we spent 7 days walking 70 miles on the St. Cuthbert's pilgrimage. St. Cuthbert was a Celtic monk that was responsible, along with a handful of others, to bring the gospel to Scotland and into northeast England back in the 5 to 800 AD range. And so the Celtic church was a rich, vibrant church, had a high regard for scripture, loved Holy Spirit, saw supernatural work along with the proclamation of the gospel bring salvation to a wide swath of Scotland and into what was ancient Northumbria along that northeastern part of England. It was a short period of time in that season for church history, about 500 to about 800 AD, before Rome swallowed up the Celtic church into Roman or Western Catholicism, and the Celtic church assimilated into Rome. But in that period of time walked men and women who had a powerful love for Jesus, a brokenness for the lostness of the people around them, and a courageous faith to step into really, really difficult and adversarial places and bring the good news. And that has resonated deeply in my own heart as I walk out my own faith in a complex world. And 70 miles walking wasn't an easy thing to do. We didn't really have any flat ground, and yet it was rich. It's an ancient path. As a matter of fact, pilgrims have been walking that particular path for 1,300 years. And so to walk an ancient path and to encounter Jesus in the richness of history enlivened and emboldened my own personal faith. The Apostle John was important to the Celtic church, probably more so than even Peter or Paul. And so they spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John and in John's epistles. And as a matter of fact, in order for you to be a fully accomplished monk, you had to memorize the book of John and the book of Psalms. And those two books really companioned into a rich theology for the church in that time. And so when I returned back from that trip, I committed to the Lord that I would find myself in the book of John until he told me otherwise. And that's been well over a year now, and I have read it over and over and over again to the point where I stopped reading the book and it started reading me. Maybe you've had that kind of experience. What at times can feel a bit rote or perhaps even familiar actually then turns and it becomes even louder, even more impactful as you sit and rest and reflect and immerse in a particular book or a particular piece of scripture. And so the book of John has been powerful for me. Almost in exclusivity, I have been living in this gospel for 13, 14 months now. It's been rich. John organized the book around seven of Jesus's I am statements. John is earnest to make sure that his reader knows Jesus and his deity. And so he frames much of the narrative around Jesus's I am statements, and then seven miracles that companion those statements and even reinforce through the supernatural demonstration of Jesus's actions, the descriptions that he was making of himself. And then oddly, towards the end of the book, John moves away from that construct of the seven I ams and the seven miracles, and he lingers in Jesus's time with the disciples in the upper room before Golgotha and before his crucifixion. And so there is significant teaching that Jesus gives the disciples in their relationship with God the Father, the disciples' relationship with the world, and the disciples' relationship with each other. And all that happened in chapters 14 through 20-ish or so. And those words are important because they're Jesus's last words. And if you know anything about last words tend to be fairly pregnant, tend to be fairly powerful, and they are intended to communicate something with a deep impact because they're actually last words. And so Jesus starts out in that upper room saying, if you love me, you'll keep my words. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him, and I'll make myself known to him. If you keep my words, you will abide in my love. And Jesus is setting an edge of teaching into the disciples' lives before he physically leaves the earth. And this rich invitation to love and to obedience and to intimacy. But there's one particular verse that has eaten my lunch, if I could use that phrase. John 14, 23, our brother read it for us. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my words. And my Father will love you, and we will come, and we will abide, or we will make our home, our dwelling place, our special abode with you. And I certainly have been captured by the condition. Jesus is saying, if you do this, I'm going to do this. If you love me, then you'll demonstrate that by your fidelity and obedience. But then Jesus says something really powerful. He says, the Father will love you, and then we will come, and we will live in you. We will take up our residence in you. The creator of the universe, the God that spoke everything into existence, is creating an invitation to come and to dwell, to take up residence in you and in me. The God who spoke it all, holds it all together, desires to live with us, in us, through us. And I began to flip the coin to the other side, and I began to think about hospitality. Jesus makes this incredible promise, the Father and I will come live with you. But the question that he asks my heart is, have I created a hospitable place for God to come and reside. What's the posture of my heart? And my invitation for us in these few moments together is, what's the invitation, what's the posture of your heart to Jesus' invitation to come and make his home in you? So as I thought about hospitality, just in the natural of my own life, three relationships came to mind. The first is the Amazon driver. The second are my neighbors. And the third are my grandchildren. And so let me unpack those three relationships quickly for you. Is everyone heard of Amazon? Okay. Amazon's this amazing thing. This is a magical box. I don't know if you have one of these. But this magical box allows me to order things, mostly that I don't need, but I want. That's another message on covetousness that I'll have to do another time. Skip that for now. But this magical box allows me to make contact without actually having to talk to a person and order up things that magically in a day or two, a van rolls up into my driveway and a guy comes to the door and he brings me the things that I have asked for. It's an amazing setup. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe you've actually encountered it for yourself. I thought about my relationship with the Amazon driver. Typically, they ring the bell, dump the package, snap a shot to cover their selves, and get in their van, and off they go. But on an odd occasion when I catch them at the door, it's an interesting relationship because we have this very transactional thing that's happened. I picked up my magic box. I made an order to people I actually don't know nor care to know. They now bring me the things that I want through this particular individual, and now there they are at my front door. And typically the door opens wide enough for me to be able to take the package, greet the driver, we make the transaction, they get in their van, I shut the door, and that's the extent of the relationship. I don't invite the driver in, I don't ask him to take off his shoes, pop on up, have a cup of tea, how's your day, tell me about your family. That's not the contract. That's not the social contract, that's not the business contract when it comes to Amazon. They are there expressly to drop off my stuff. I'm there to take my stuff, a wave perhaps, and on their way. It requires zero hospitality because it's not relationship, it's transaction. It's business. Now, perhaps I could make it more. I'm a fairly introverted guy, and I just want the package and have a good day. My relationship with my neighbors is a bit different. I live on a dead-end lane in the middle of a place most of you would probably be a bit uncomfortable in southern Indiana, with a bunch of hillbilly folks that came up from Kentucky. And now they live in the woods of my neighborhood. And so I live surrounded by about 30,000 acres of state forest. And the deer were in my yard this morning at 5:30 when I was having my coffee, and I looked over my wooded lot, and I have 8 neighbors. That's it. And it's fantastic. What has been fun in that is that those 8 neighbors have become close. And as a matter of fact, I have a texting thread with a couple of those neighbors that's daily. And we've built this really sweet kind of connection because there's just 8 of us and we're all watching out for each other. To the point where we're actually in each other's homes now. Now, when I lived in suburbia, the garage door would go up, my car would either go in or out, the garage door would go down, and you saw neighbors very selectively. This is a way more integrated kind of a situation. And so we're in each other's stuff, we're helping each other out, we're watching out for each other in this very quiet lane, in this woods, in the middle of southern Indiana, and you can play the banjo music if you need to, I get it. My neighbors come over for dinner and games with some frequency, and it's a very different relationship than I have with the Amazon driver. The door opens, there's typically a hug, how you doing? As a matter of fact, my one neighbor, I just found out, he and I were best friends in third grade. Let's see, third grade, how old are you, like 9, 10? Okay, I'm 64, so this is a 54-year-old absence. We knew each other, we were best friends, and now he shows up into my neighborhood after decades and wants to be best friends again. Super fun, doesn't know Jesus, it's been a blast. But folks come into the house and they're not stopped at the door. There's no transaction. The shoes come off. They come upstairs. But there are parts of my house that they don't go to. They're in the living room. They're at the kitchen table. Obviously, they need a bathroom. They have that. But they're not wandering back into my bedroom. They're not moving to other parts of the house that are a bit more sanctuaried. They know their place and I know their place, and there is a level of relationship that bears the weight of kind of the intimacy of access into my home. But even in that, there are some don't cross this line. Typically, that's notified by the doors that are shut in the rooms that they don't necessarily have invitation to. And yet it's warm, it's rich, it's relational. We're having an amazing encounter with neighbors. My grandchildren, however, are a completely different story. From time to time, all 10 of them show up at the same time. And when the horde hits the front door, there's no knock. In they come. And they pile in because they think it's their house. As a matter of fact, it is the land of yes. I don't know if you're aware of that, but they are. When they walk into my house and they meet Mary Kay and me, they have entered the magical land of yes versus the land that they live in with their parents that has a lot of no attached to it. And so they love being at our house, and they think it's their house, and they have the run of the place. They're into every room, and they have full permission to invade and to conquer because it's theirs, and they love being there. And there is a richness of relationship that welcomes the kind of intimacy that allows complete access. All right. I just described a fairly complex level of relational scale, from the Amazon driver transaction to my 10 grandchildren who have a no-holds-barred relationship with us and with the house. And as I was pondering and have been musing over those relationships, Holy Spirit, as He oft does, confronted me with how far will I let God into the front door of my heart? Where do I draw the line? And if I'm honest, and I want to be with you, there are times where I leave doors closed and where my stiff arm comes up and I make this dumb bargain with God that you can have this access, but I'm going to hold on to this. If you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home, our abode, our special dwelling place in you. That's the heart of God for you and for me. He longs to make His home, His residence, His safe place in you and with you and through you, but we have a responsibility in that, and I recognize oft times I treat God more like the Amazon driver than I do my grandchildren. And my relationship with God can start feeling pretty transactional. Just bring me the stuff that I ordered from you, I will receive it gratefully and politely, but then I'm going to shut the door and get on with it because you've got other stops to make, when he is offering me way more than the transaction of perhaps an answered prayer to the beauty and the complexity of an intimate relationship. And there is so much of my flesh that says, stop right here. Or you're like a good neighbor. Come on in. Yeah, let's have a meal. Let's go to the next level. Oh, you need a bathroom? Sure, right down the hall. Oh, that room? No, not that room. That room's closed. So I've been thinking through some practical steps to hosting the presence of God. And I would encourage you to inventory your own responses and even how that affects the corporateness of this body. When Jesus walks into your corporate gathering, what's the level of hospitality that he finds? Is it hesitant? Is it guarded? Is it all in, as the song was saying? Because we can set a hospitality and how we host God's presence, not just individually, but also corporately. So Jesus gives us the answer. That's what's beautiful about this. We don't have to scratch our heads. We don't have to go figure this out. We don't need a deep dive into a theological exercise. Jesus just makes it really practical because, again, these are his last words. So he wants it bottom shelf for his followers because he's going to be absent and it's going to be different, and he wants them to know this. He says, if you love me, the first action of intimacy and access is love. If you abide in me, it's a relational connectedness. It's about intimacy. This isn't just about sentiment and a warm, fuzzy feeling, because feelings are fickle and they move to and fro. He is describing what the Old Testament describes as the word hased. It means loving kindness. It's a relational compact. It has a deep attachment and covenant to it. Jesus is saying, if you have a covenant level love with me, if you're all in, if you've given yourself wholly to me, your ability then to welcome and create hospitality for me to indwell you becomes possible. Love is our response to God's first pursuing love of us. For me, that has been a challenge. I'm wired to always be thinking about what's next, and I miss oftentimes what's present or what has happened. And so I've been invited over this last year, as I'm ruminating on this idea of love and loving kindness and this compact of hased, then what do I need to do to enhance my love? Because if I'm always forward-facing and looking to what's next, I'm missing the richness of what God has been doing, which in turn will be transformative to my love. And so I have been practicing the discipline of gratitude. The discipline of gratitude. And every night before I fall asleep, I inventory the day, which is not my normal routine. I think back on where did Jesus intersect me throughout the day. And I take account for his goodness and his presence. Even if the day was rough, it gives me an opportunity to rewind and to recognize God's movement in my life. And that typically then causes an awakening of worship, which again speaks to and amplifies a heart of love, because I'm recognizing through this discipline of gratitude God's actions and presence and movement in my life. And so for me, in the way that I'm built, pausing and remembering and rewinding my brain, as hard as that is, to look at what has happened, has been a rich treasure trove for me of experiences where it's not, oh, that happened, what's next? Well, God, I need this. It's, no, I'm going to sit and linger in this beautiful thing that you've done, and I'm going to allow that to continue to grow and mature, a loving response to you, because I want so desperately to have a wide open door and be as hospitable as I humanly can be to this rich invitation that God has extended to say, I'm going to come and make my home in you. Well, I want to be ready for that. I want to be open to that. And I would want that for you as well. Gratitude. The second thing is a bit harder. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my words. No, I just want to tell you I love you and then do my thing. Whether it trespasses your word or not, I want all the good things without the work of obedience, that ugly word. But Jesus qualifies them and then he puts them together and he said, no, they're actually one and the same. If you love me, you'll obey me. And if you obey me, it demonstrates your fidelity and your love for me. You can't love without obedience. You can't obey, purely obey, without love being the motivation behind it. You see, obedience is relational, not obligation. It's not legal. Yes, there are implications for obligation and legality, but Jesus is framing obedience around relationship, not about something that's punitive or related to law. It's a rhythm and relationship that values the question, Jesus, what are you saying and how am I obeying? And if you're not intersecting that and introducing that into your own life, let me challenge you to be doing this with some frequency. What is Jesus saying and how are you obeying? And in your small groups, in your relationships, whether it's your marriage or with your kids or with other believers, making those two questions foundational to the relationship becomes a powerful means of creating a hospitable environment for the Holy Spirit to come and rest. What's Jesus saying? How am I obeying? Jesus, what are you saying to me? How am I being obedient to you? Of course, that takes a tremendous amount of belief and faith and trust in Jesus. But Jesus makes it really, really low bar here. Makes it very practical and simple. If you want to create a hospitable place for Jesus to dwell, then it has to be about love and it has to be about obedience. There's some watch outs. Let me give you a couple as we land this morning. The first watch out is the obstacle of self. Here's what I'm learning. Pride is the enemy of intimacy. Pride is the enemy of intimacy. When my pride flares up, my arm typically stiff arms the Lord in his ability to have access. Because I want it my way, I want it how I want it, and what I want versus what he wants is oftentimes different. That's why Paul says to be continually filled with the Spirit so that we can resist the desires of the flesh, because the desires of our flesh are in opposition to the desires of what God has for us. And so I know when my pride begins to awaken, my intimacy with the Lord oftentimes begins to ebb. And that's a telltale sign for me that the obstacle of self is creating a barrier, a hindrance to my desire to create a hospitable place for Jesus to dwell. The second is a bit more nuanced and even probably as dangerous, and that's the obstacle of mission. Yeah, the obstacle of mission. Oftentimes we love the mission, but we miss Jesus in the midst of the mission. Matthew describes it this way when he recollects Jesus' words in chapter 7 of his gospel. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Listen, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is a hard piece of text. These folks are saying, "Lord, Lord, look at the supernatural things that we did in your name. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did all this work." And Jesus' response to all this activism, all this what appears to be obedience and kingdom advancement and mission accomplishment, Jesus says, "No, I never knew you. I had no relational foundation with you. You were doing acts for me, but did not know me or walk out those things with me." And he not only says, "Get away from me," he says those folks are evil doers. "No, no, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did all this work of ministry. We advanced the kingdom. We grew the church. You add your list." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. Get away from me. I didn't know you. As a matter of fact, all that stuff I categorize as evil doing." We have to be careful that we don't confuse activism for intimacy. And many of us do. "Well, I'm busy working for you. That must mean I'm okay." And those of us who are built to go take the hill and rush into harm's way and take the gospel into all kinds of places have to have that balanced with a loving, intimate relationship that contours and shapes all that activity. Because if it's activity in the absence of intimacy, Jesus says it's empty. Resist the human temptation to work hard for God versus living a life with Him. And so much of the time, we get trapped in "I'm working for Him" versus living a life with Him. And it's out of our intimacy, out of the hospitality of our life with Him that then spills into the fruit of action. Action never creates intimacy. Intimacy is the means to action. Jesus makes that very, very clear. Let me give you a couple of final thoughts. I'm finding that the foundation of discipleship from a biblical perspective is not about obedience as primary, but rather love. Our attachment to Jesus leads us into the overcoming life. Hear this. Who we love shapes who we are. Who we love shapes who we are. If you love me, you will keep my word. And my Father will love you. And together we will come and make our home, our abode, our special dwelling place with you. So let's be careful not to base our discipleship to Jesus only on what we know. Cognition doesn't lead to transformation. Rather, creating a hospitable place for Jesus to come and make his home in us spills then into the repercussions of life and mission and ministry, because it's now tethered beautifully to love and obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for these last words from the upper room. The rich invitation to love, and out of that to obedience, and how you desire our hearts to be tender and hospitable, to welcome you fully into every nook and cranny of our lives, no holds barred. And we confess to you that in our humanity and in our flesh, we want to set up boundary. Whether it's fear or pride or both, we want to hold you a bit at arm's length. Or we fall into that trap, God, where it's transaction and we're just needing you to show up and do what you need to do and what we really need you to do. And then we'll just get on with our lives until we need you again. And you become the cosmic Amazon driver, dropping off packages, but never gaining access inside the door. Or maybe, God, we treat you like a neighbor where we're kind and friendly and we have a level of intimacy, but even there, you don't have full access. And we repent of those postures, O God, and ask that you would come and forgive and heal and cleanse and awaken into us a fresh sense of your chesed, your loving kindness, that would break down those barriers, that would allow that intimacy to welcome you into full access. And out of that, oh God, may we then be obedient to obey all that you've commanded, to walk in empowerment, to fulfill your great commission, and to see you glorified in the furtherance of the gospel. But ultimately, God, may we live today circumspect to the invitation that you have given us to have hospitable hearts, to welcome you, the King of Glory, most intimately and deeply into our lives. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Move and act as only you can, that you might dwell, that you might make your home, your abode, your very special dwelling place in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.